Well, I don't know about you. I don't know that we're ever going to get tired singing that classic hymn. To sing of the faithfulness, the loyal love, that God is with us, He is present, and He's in our life. Well, it's truly a joy to bring the Word of God this morning as we are walking through select Psalms this summer. And having just come back from Honduras, I have one observation. It's a lot easier to share the gospel when you're on a mission trip for 1 week. Anyone relate to that? I was on the evangelism team whose sole purpose was to share the gospel with people from 8:30 in the morning until 4:30 at night. The people would check in. They would meet with one of us who cared for their soul, shared the gospel, maybe counseled, and then they would go check in with the medical team to get cared for physically. In 4.5 days, I shared the gospel with 20 different people. So why is it when I'm sitting in my barber chair down the street, or when I'm walking in my neighborhood and I meet a new neighbor, that sometimes it's so difficult to transition into the gospel? Anyone else relate with that? Yeah. Oh, thanks. We got some hands raised this morning. So this morning, I thought I would preach a missional psalm, Psalm 117, which highlights God's worldwide redemptive purpose. And it not only calls all peoples to praise God, but this psalm reminds us why He is so worthy to be praised. So if you're not there already, turn with me to Psalm 117. And as you're turning to Psalm 117, let me remind you of some context. We're going to study a psalm this morning that is famous for being the shortest psalm as well as the shortest chapter in the Bible. Some of you are like, man, we're going to be at lunch at 11:30. And then you realize I'm preaching and you go, oh, no, that's not going to happen. Psalm 117 is called a Hallel psalm or a hymn of praise. And it's part of what is known as the Egyptian Hallel collection containing 6 psalms. From Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. In fact, you can look at Psalm 114 and you recognize that's why they call it an Egyptian Hallel, because of God rescuing Israel out of Egypt. These psalms were typically sung during annual feasts. In fact, some even played a special part in the liturgy of the Passover. I mean, think about that with me. Jewish families singing this psalm while thinking about the lamb that was to be slain, pointing to the coming Messiah, the chosen one who God anointed to deliver and redeem Israel. And then hundreds of years later in John 1:29, John the Baptist, looking at Jesus, says these famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world." What an incredible picture. And Psalm 117 is surrounded by psalms focused on praising Yahweh for who He is and what He does, praising Him for His holy character and His mighty works. In fact, look back at Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Why? Because He exalts the humble. Psalm 114, verse 7, "Tremble, O earth, before the Lord." Why? Because He delivers Israel from Egypt. Psalm 115, "Give Him glory." Why? Because He is a living, trustworthy God, unlike all of the pagan heathen idols. Psalm 116, "Love Yahweh." Why? Because He hears, He delivers us from death. And then Psalm 118, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Well, what about Psalm 117? Well, while its author is unknown, the message is profound because it doesn't only call Jews to worship Yahweh, it also calls the Gentile nations, confirming this wonderful connection between worship of God and the evangelism of the nations. Christ laid down His life not only for Israel, but for the nations so that they would come to know and worship and obey the one true God. And at times, it can be challenging for us to maintain the right focus and commitment to evangelize. But here in Psalm 117, the end goal of God's global redemptive purpose plays a critical role in motivating us to stay focused and committed. So here in three short sentences, the psalmist declares that all nations should praise God, providing us with, number one, the global call to praise in verse 1, and then we'll see in verse 2, the grand cause for praise. So let me read Psalm 117, a psalm of praise. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. This global call to praise, notice the psalm opens, but it also closes with the same command, to praise Yahweh. For just as worship was a sign of every believer in the early church in Acts 2:47, so too should it be for us. And both of these commands, at the beginning of verse 1 and the end of verse 2, translate this familiar Hebrew verb, hallel, which means to praise, meaning they were to joyfully shout, to boast in God, to give him honor, to ascribe to him his proper worth and his glory and his due. In fact, this global call bookends the psalm, emphasizing the importance of directing all of our praise to God alone. Verse 1, hallel, it is hallelu, Yahweh. But the end of verse 2, it's hallelu, Yah. What English word does that sound like? Hallelujah, which is the short form of Yahweh. What does that sound like? Hallelujah. Every time we sing hallelujah in one of our songs, what are we saying? You're speaking Hebrew. Great job. You know Hebrew. You're saying praise be to God. Well, where does this name for God come from? Well, it's connected to the Hebrew verb to be. The Hebrew verb haya. From Exodus 3:14, we see that in that text, God says to Moses, Moses says, God, who shall I tell them sent me? Who are you? And what does God tell him? I am who I am. God is self-existent. He is eternal. He is self-sustaining, and he is unchanging. That's why in verse 15, he tells Moses, this is my name forever. When does God stop being God? Answer, never. His name reflects his being, which is derived from his own self-determination to be what he is for all of eternity. Therefore, he was, he is, and he will always be the great I am. In a world of disrupting chaos and relentless change, I find this incredibly comforting, don't you? God is consistent, he is present, he is faithful, and he is a covenant-keeping God. Praise Yahweh, the great I am. Notice the second command in verse 1, laud him. I don't know about you, I don't use that word in English very often. That's why most translations use extol. But this Hebrew verb, shavah, has just that meaning, to extol, to laud, with the focus on God. And notice both of these are imperatives, they're commands. We are being commanded to praise and extol and boast in the Lord. So consider it this way. When we praise the Lord, we not only tell him of his greatness, but we also brag on him to those listening. Think about Psalm 18, verse 49. The psalmist says, therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. Why would the psalmist want to give thanks to God among the nations? They have their pagan idols, their deities. And what was the psalmist saying? You think your God is big? My God is way bigger than yours. You think your God is great? Let me boast in how great my God is. We brag on God among all the peoples of the world. The prophet Jeremiah said this way, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, Let not a rich man boast of his riches. It's almost like the Lord knows us and the things we tend to boast in. The prophet goes on to say, Lord through the prophet, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. This is the kind of text that makes Dr. John Piper summarize what does it mean to praise and extol Yahweh. It means that God would be seen and savored and shown to be great. It's like eating a juicy steak, and it's the best steak you've ever had, and you're just, every bite, you're just savoring it and going, oh, I delight in this steak. But do you do that with God and who He is and what He does? But notice who this call to praise is directed to. It says, all nations. We are to laud Him, all peoples. Doesn't get more global than that. This word nations is the Hebrew word goyim, which usually refers to a foreign nation of Gentiles, meaning all the people who are not Jewish. But this word has also been used to specify the nation of Israel, like it was in Joshua 5:6. In that text, the sons of Israel were called the nation. Well, that's our word. So therefore, this word can be used for both Gentile and Jew. This word is often used to describe a people group who are defined by ancestry, language, land, and government. Now, since I had the privilege of living in Albania for 9 years, I'm going to use the Albanian people this morning. Think about those living in Albania. They have a national identity. In fact, that was one of the first things I realized moving to Albania. They were more proud of being an Albanian than anything else, religion, anything else. They were proud of their national identity. The Albanian people have one language, Albanian, with multiple dialects. And they can trace their ancestry back. In fact, it's interesting, if you look at Romans 15:19, Paul mentions that he went from Jerusalem as far around to where? Illyricum. Guess where Illyricum is? Modern-day Albania. I thought about that sometimes when I was walking in the city of Durrës on the coast, where they have some old sites, archaeological sites, wondering, I wonder if Paul was here. So we would understand Psalm 117 to be saying this. Praise the Lord, Genis of Albania. Praise the Lord, Wang of China. Praise the Lord, Sophia of Colombia. From nation to nation, and so on it goes. But then notice, it's not just the nations. The psalmist also gets the peoples involved. Peoples, this Hebrew word, ummah, has the idea of tribe or a people group. This can be a family like it's used in Numbers 25. In fact, in Genesis 25:16, it says this. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages, by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. There's our word, ummah. Tribes, a collection of 12 families descending from one ancestor and one bloodline. So who are these large nations? Who are these people groups? And even these smaller tribes speaking all kinds of languages that the psalmist is calling to praise, extol, and boast in God. Well, allow me to illustrate this from joshuaproject.net. And this morning I want to take us on a short multi-ethnic rabbit trail. I am known for rabbit trails, is that true? At least I have the honesty to admit it this morning. Think of Albania. It's a nation comprised of 2.5 million Albanians, whose primary language is Albanian from the dialect Geg. Geg was spoken in the north of Albania, but the dialect of Tosk was spoken in the south. When the communists ruled Albania, I have no idea why, but they decided to base the standard language on Tosk. So if you go to Kosovo, who are ethnic Albanian, or even in the northern parts of Albanian, you will encounter Albanians using Geg, even though the standard language is still Tosk, that dialect. First time I was in Kosovo, a pastor asked me if I wanted to come into his house. And I understood everything in this simple sentence except for the word for house. See, I learned Albanian in the dialect of Tosk, in the capital of Tirana in Albania. The word for house is shtëpia. You want to try that with me? Are you ready? You didn't look ready. Shtëpia. Okay, let's try that one more time. That was a good effort. Shtëpia. Now you speak Albanian too. You guys learn languages rapidly. Hebrew, Albanian, what's next? He says, hey, do you want to go in my shpi? Shpi? I'm like, what is shpi? He's like, shpi. And I'm like, shtëpia. And he starts pointing at his house and going, shpi. And I'm like, shtëpia, shpi. House is house. That's what I said. And he's like, po, because po means yes and yo means no. You want to learn Albanian? We call that a delayed entrance. It took us a while to get in the door. Oh, the joy of language learning, pointing, acting things out. So that is the nation of Albania, comprised of ethnic Albanians who can trace their ancestry, living on land passed down from generations, who speak different dialects, but they typically can understand one another. So we move from a nation to a people group who are part of a tribe. Now we come to the Romani Vlachs people group living in Albania. There are about 7,100 of them. We would refer to them as Roma gypsies. Most think that they probably came from Egypt. This is a partially reached people group with the good news of the gospel. In fact, our church used to bring Christmas presents for the kids and food on Christmas. They couldn't read, they couldn't write, so if you wanted to bring the gospel to them, you couldn't bring a Bible or a tract. You had to come to them, build trust with them, where they would sit down with you, and then you had to share verbally the gospel with them. I had a missionary friend that lived right on the outskirts of one of these Roma gypsy villages. His prime goal was to reach that tribe, and after 7 years, 4 converts. 2 years later, 2 of them became apostate, and he was left with 2. It was one of the most challenging works I had ever seen, trying to reach the Roma gypsy community. This is a people group, typically with one or more tribes or family groups. Typically, there would be one man who was kind of the elder. Everything had to pass through him. They would live together in a camp of tents outside of town, begging, working for whatever they could live on, usually in abject, hopeless poverty. Most speak Albanian and Romani, but the average Albanian wants absolutely nothing to do with them. So now we have a nation of Albania. We have a people group of Roma gypsies comprised of multiple tribes or family groups. In fact, within the borders of Albania, Joshua Project estimates that there are approximately 15 different people groups, all speaking 15 different languages. You have Albanian, Serb, American, that's what I identify with, Italian, Greek, Arab, Turkish, Chinese, and there is a group of 14,000 who are deaf living there. And the list goes on. Now, I know this might seem a bit obvious to us this morning, but how can you share the gospel with them if you don't speak their language? How can you call them to praise Yahweh if you don't even understand what they're saying, and they don't understand what you're saying? To make it more complicated, not only do you have other people groups living within the borders of Albania, but now you have groups of Albanians living outside of Albania. Let me just give you one example. We have Albanians living in northwest Macedonia. So if you think of Albania, if the boot heel of Italy was to kick back, it would kick Albania. You've got Greece to the south, you've got Montenegro to the north, Kosovo, Macedonia, all tucked around Albania. Northwest Macedonia, you have these Albanians speaking the Geg dialect, which is not surprising. It's there because they're from the north. There's 521,000 unreached Albanians. In fact, I estimate there's less than 1%. There's few evangelicals, and there's little to no history of Christianity. I was able to visit the city of Tetovo in northwest Macedonia with my dear friend David Hasafluk. We were helping a team from America do a VBS. The challenge with doing evangelism in Macedonia is it is illegal to share the gospel with anyone under 18. How do you do VBS with children that you can't share the gospel with? It was very creative. Thankfully, we had the Bible. Tetovo was filled with ethnic Albanians who spoke the dialect of Geg, but who were practicing Sunni Muslims. Now, what's interesting about Albania and Tirana particularly is we had Bektashi Muslims. The Bektashi Muslims were the liberal Muslims who got kicked out of the Middle East, and they set up shop right there in Albania. They were more nominal. Not the case in Tetovo. In Tetovo, they had practicing Sunni Muslims, so their women are covered. The women walk 4 feet behind the husband when they walk down the street. It's just totally different Islamic experience there in northern Macedonia. One day, David and I drove up to the side of a hill overlooking the city to pray. And as we were praying, mosque after mosque after mosque, and you're just looking over the landscape of the city, mosque, 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 and in the middle of our prayer, what happened? The call to prayer began echoing through the valley. And I just began to weep. It was heartbreaking. A city filled with thousands of men and women and children who have never heard the gospel being called to pray to worship a false god. One missionary family lived and worked there. And after their first couple of years of ministry, they didn't have one single convert. In Albania, there was a concerted effort to identify and train and send Albanians as missionaries from Albania to Tetovo, to work there, to live there, to reach their own people. Why? Because the ethnic Macedonian Christians wanted nothing to do with these unsaved Albanian Muslims. Because of all of the fighting that had, they call the Balkans a tangle of knot. All of those countries have been killing and fighting each other for hundreds of years. Can you imagine that? A Christian living in Macedonia is unwilling to share the gospel with a Muslim Albanian because of who they are. Who's going to go to Macedonia? Who's going to call the Muslim Albanians to reject their false worship and instead worship the one true God? Are you starting to get a sense of the challenge and immense scope of this task? All nations, all people groups are given this global call to praise God, which indicates a deeper missional intent and motivation. In fact, this is the beautiful connection between the worship of God and the evangelism of the nations. Maybe you've heard this famous quote by Dr. John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Dr. Piper said this, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." And here the psalmist is calling upon the nations to repent of their false religions, renounce their false gods, and to exalt the one true living God in repentance and saving faith. That's what missions is. It's a cross-cultural movement aimed at helping people to stop worshiping themselves, to stop worshiping their false gods and religions, in order to start worshiping their Creator. And how do we know this is what the psalmist is talking about here? Because Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 15. Turn with me to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. In this section, starting here in verse 8, Paul begins to explain this relationship between Israel and the church. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." You see, here in verse 11, Paul quotes Psalm 117, one, specifically to develop this idea of God's worldwide redemptive purpose. Paul uses four Old Testament quotes, all prophesying that the gospel would one day be extended to the Gentiles, 2 Samuel 22, Deuteronomy 32, and Isaiah 11. But then notice verse 8, Paul references the promises given to the fathers. What is he talking about there? He's referring specifically to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, which was given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God said, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." What is God speaking of? In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, what were the three aspects of that Abrahamic covenant? God promised land, which would eventually become the promised land. He promised them seed. Literally, from Abraham would come a family, and that family would come Israel. And from that Israel would come what? Messiah. But then he also promised blessing. Not only the blessing personal on Abraham's family, but also that through Abraham, one would come to bless everyone who would turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ alone. We know this seed is referring to Christ because, again, Paul in Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, that is Christ." So Paul uses verse 1 of Psalm 117 to remind us of our responsibility to join together, both Jews and Gentiles alike, to globally proclaim the gospel. So that, look at verse 6, Romans 15, verse 6, "So that with one voice we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jews and Gentiles alike, and what a day that will be. But this will only happen if we take Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 seriously. Turn back to Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. We know these verses well. Romans 10:14, Paul says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Whose beautiful feet will take the gospel to the Albanians? Whose beautiful feet will take the gospel, probably for years, to the Roma gypsies? And who will bring the gospel to the Sunni Muslims living in Tetova in northwest Macedonia? Because when God transforms the heart so that he is the most praiseworthy thing in their life, how do they begin to consider their work accomplishments? How do they begin to think about their sports trophies or their artistic achievements or their financial conquests or their educational accolades? They all pale in comparison to the object of intense and unimaginable value. And who is this object of immense value? Well, look back at Psalm 117. In verse 1, we saw the global call to praise. Now, verse 2, we see the grand cause for praise. The grand cause for praise. Notice in verse 2, "For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." Notice verse 2 starts with this conjunction for. Here is the cause that led to the effect of praise. The psalmist is doing a cause and effect in reverse. The effect comes first, and then in verse 2, he's giving us the cause, the reason for. The psalmist provides two grand causes for praise, both centered on God and his attributes. In fact, verse 2 is based on a favorite text of this post-exilic Jewish community. Remember Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Loving kindness and truth. And so as we're going to see in Psalm 117, it's the same thing. So this grand cause for praise, we see two things. Number one, first of all, God's great love. God's great love for his loving kindness is great toward us. This is one of my favorite Hebrew words, hesed. It has the idea of faithfulness, of kindness. My favorite English translation is loyal love. You think of loyal love. There's something about a covenant-keeping God that no matter what we do, for those that he has chosen to set his love, for God so loved the world that he gave. So for those that he gave his love, what can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Because his love is loyal. That's the meaning of this word. And notice, the kindness of God is four things. It's great in extent. Here in our text, it says that, for his loving kindness is great toward us. Now, in English, what does great mean? Great can mean anything you want it to mean. You can come home if you're in college and your mom says, hey, how did your test go? And you're like, ah, great. What does that mean? Average to middling. But then I go to Stephen Curtis Chapman, who is the best Christian performer of all. Anyone with me? Stephen Curtis Chapman? All right. Oh, there's two of us. All right. We'll start a club. It's going to be great. And we come back from Curtis Chapman, and what do we say? That concert was great! What's in a word? It means large, remarkable, distinguished, or even superior. But here in our text, this Hebrew word carries the sense of something or someone prevailing over another because it's bigger, it's more superior. Here it has the idea of God's love prevailing over any obstacle or enemy. In fact, turn with me to Numbers 14. I want to show you this idea. Numbers 14, verse 19. Numbers 14, it's like someone misplaced numbers in my Bible. Numbers 14, 19, you remember this story. The people are right at the promised land, and they send in spies, and the spies go in, and they go, wow, these people are huge, they're greater than us. And then they say, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Meaning what? They're big, Israel is what? Tiny. And so we know all of the spies, but Caleb and Joshua give a bad report about the land and its inhabitants. So what does God do in verse 2? God says, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. Does that sound good? Anytime God wants to smite you, buckle up. But then in verse 13, Moses begins to make an appeal, asking God to forgive because God's love was bigger than their sin. Notice what he says in verse 19. Moses, speaking to God, says, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the what? The greatness of your loving kindness. Just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. All those hundreds of years in slavery, God miraculously rescues them. And within days, they get into the wilderness, and what do the people of Israel do? Forget. And when we forget God, what happens? What comes out of our mouth? Whatever is in our heart. And so they begin to grumble, they begin to complain. We want water, we want food. Oh, that we had the leeks and onions of Egypt. A lack of gratitude, a lack of thankfulness, disobedience. At one point, they threatened to kill Moses. Well, if you're not going to take us back, we're going to take us back. And how often did God's loyal love forgive them? Time and time again. Their sin was huge to the point that God was going to smite them. When I was a little boy, I used to smite ants. After I was done with them, they were no more. You get the picture of smiting? It's not like, oh, bad. Their sin was huge to the point that God was going to destroy them. But God's love was bigger. God's love prevailed over their sin. What a beautiful picture. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is slow to anger and great in loving kindness. And I already mentioned this verse in Romans 8:38 to 39. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, church? Can death? Can demons? Can the principalities of this world? What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. That's how great God's love is for us. The kindness of God is great in extent, but it's also, secondly, abundant. Again, here in our text, look at verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and what? Abundant in loving kindness. Abundant. It has the idea of plenty of goodness. God's loving kindness is so much that it's literally overflowing from an inexhaustible well. It's great, it's abundant, but it's also everlasting. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but Ezra 3:11, this is the story of when Israel finally is able to lay the foundation of the temple. And they're just rejoicing in God's faithfulness. They're starting to see the temple be built. There's singing, there's weeping, there's a great shout, and there's praise. And in Ezra 3:11, they say, His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Even through the difficulty, even through the disaster, they knew God's loyal love was everlasting. It's great, it's abundant, it's everlasting, but it's also good. God's love is good, Psalm 63:3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. What does it mean that the loving kindness of God is better than life? His goodness is better than anything I could hope to set my heart on or be satisfied in. It's better than life. To be near God is to my what? Good. Why is it good? John 10, verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How much did God love us? To the death of his son. And so that's why Romans 8:28 promises that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Kindness of God is great, abundant, everlasting, and good. Does this help you understand the kind of loyal love and redemptive kindness that God has for you? This is a great cause for praise, but it's also incredibly motivating for evangelism. My friend David Hasselflick tells this story. He was one of the first American missionaries to go to Albania when communism fell. And he actually went up to the north of Albania. He learned Albanian up there in the the Geg dialect. In fact, Albanians would meet him in the southern part, and they would look and go, okay, I know you're not Albanian. And they would go, but you speak as if you're from the north. That's how well he knew their language. He actually learned the dialect. He tells the story when he was in the north there, in the town of Shkodra. He started to share the gospel in a village. Half the village got saved that day. It was incredible. He sees this little shepherd boy named Beni Bushokai sitting there tending the sheep. And he goes up to him and he begins to share the good news of the everlasting love of God. Beni Bushokai, hearing this good news, repents of his sin and puts his faith in Christ alone. The very next day, what does he do? With David in tow, goes into his home and shares the gospel with his family, and every single one of them got saved that day. You say, how did half the village get saved? Well, Benny's house lived in a valley. His house was on this side, and then they had one neighbor that lived on the other side of the valley. Half of the village got saved. Some of you, that will click sometime around lunch. But now there was a gospel light in that valley. How could Beni Bushokai not share of the love of God? He had to. He was compelled to. With this simple faith. And God used it to save his family. I saw Beni Bushokai in March. He was at Shepherd's Conference. He's not there very often. I got to hug him, see him. He is a pastor of a Bible church in northern Albania in the town of Shkodra. He and his wife and kids are doing well, serving the Lord faithfully. Someone had to learn his language. Someone had to be willing to travel through the northern mountains of Albania to find his village to bring the good news of the gospel to him. Well, not only is God's great love a cause for praise, notice B, we have God's great faithfulness. God's great faithfulness. Back in Psalm 117, the psalmist goes, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Truth, it's translated in the New American Standard. Most other translations use faithfulness. This is a Hebrew word, emet. It has the idea of firmness or reliability, faithfulness and truth. Think of it this way. If God is true, reliable, and faithful, whatever he promises will also be true, reliable, and faithful. Therefore, what God has promised to do, he will do. That's the sense of this meaning. This is why Paul can say, back in Romans 15:8, that Christ became a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Christ's sacrifice was a confirmation of what? God's loyal love. What he promised Abraham, what he promised Adam and Eve, happened. Christ's sacrifice of love became a visible demonstration of the faithfulness promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. And because God cannot lie, he has done exactly what he promised to do. And because his great love has prevailed over sin and death through Christ, his eternal faithfulness is proved once more. Turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, starting in verse 10, we're going to see this illustrated in this psalm. What do you do with that kind of truth? What do you do with the faithfulness of God? Well, the psalmist tells us here in Psalm 40, verses 10 and 11, the psalmist says this, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. Again, these are the attributes of God which preserve us in our faith through Christ. How could we conceal these attributes from the world? How could Benny not go back to his family? How could we, who have been given so much, not go to our neighbors, to our family members, to those that we meet that do not know Christ? And so the psalmist says, I haven't hidden your righteousness. I haven't concealed your loving kindness and truth. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. And isn't this exactly what the people of the earth need most? Missions is simply calling the world to do what they were created to do, which is to praise and enjoy God forever. So we understand Psalm 117 to be saying this: praise the Lord, all peoples, because through Israel, a Savior will come to the world as a demonstration of God's great love and eternal faithfulness. He will take away your sins and fulfill all of God's demands on your behalf. He will die for you. He will rise again, and he will sit at the right hand of God. And someday soon, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone so that you too may praise the Lord. This is the goal of God's global redemptive purpose, to see all nations, to see all peoples in every language praise the Lord. And until that day comes to pass, when people from nations and peoples gather together before the throne and the Lamb of God in praise and adoration, let us be about our faithful missionary calling that God has called us to and equipped us and saved us. He's given us his word. He's given us the gospel. He's given us the Spirit in us, because his great love and eternal faithfulness motivates us to do so. Well, this morning, in conclusion, JoshuaProject.net estimates there are over 8 billion people in the world today. You remember when there was only like 5 billion of us? I don't know what's happening. Must be in the water. They also estimate that just under 4 billion are unreached. When websites, when ministries classify people, groups, or nations as unreached, it means that they do not have enough nationals who are saved, not enough resources in their language or in their country so that local churches can be established, and then local churches of believing Christians who are nationals then go reach their own peoples. 43% of the world is not praising the Lord. And that number is probably low. They estimate that there are over 7,295 unreached people groups in the world. And don't miss this. 98 unreached people groups are right here in the United States. You don't have to go out of the United States to be a part of this global call. So, church, how is our missional fervor growing? Do we truly understand God's worthiness to be praised? If so, we will long to see the world around us come to know and praise the great I Am. And that includes the Sunni Muslims living in Macedonia, or your unbelieving neighbor who might speak English, Spanish, or Vietnamese. Because guess what the top three languages spoken here in Texas are? That's them. So I just want you to know I got dibs on Spanish, so that means you get to learn Vietnamese. Or maybe you have a coworker who follows the Catholic Church or Joseph Smith. Because guess what the top three religions here in Texas are? Catholicism, Protestant Christianity, Evangelical, and Mormonism. The more we grow to savor and delight in our God, the more we will desire to share the gospel. The nations and the peoples all around us are going to hear it, starting here in our Jerusalem of Montgomery and moving to the utmost parts of the earth. May we be faithful ambassadors of the gospel to the praise and adoration of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this psalm is exciting, but it's also daunting. It's exciting because it gives us a snapshot into you and your loving kindness and your everlasting truth. It reminds us of just how good you are and faithful and loving and forgiving, that your mercy is great. But it's also daunting, Lord, because we recognize the scope and the task of what the psalmist is calling all nations, all peoples to do, which is to praise you. And there's so many who have never heard, so many who have not even received the gospel, let alone a Bible. So would you raise up people from this congregation? Let us be faithful. Some of us have been called to stay right here and reach our neighbors in this community. And there may be some who have been called to reach places like Macedonia and others who desperately need the gospel. You are worthy. Help us to be passionate about proclaiming just how worthy you are. It's in the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen.